Mile. Praying tomorrow for our National Day of Prayer. Our prayer room, which is right at the end of the hallway here, will be open all day tomorrow. If you have any time during the day to stop by, we'll have things on the little tables in there on different things that you can pray for our nation and different individuals that we can pray for that hold office, both local in our local government and in our national government. If you can join us from 12 to 12:30 over at City Hall at the flagpole, there's a big group of us that meet from different churches and to pray for pray for our nation, pray for our city also. So we welcome you to join us. Also pray for Victor Marks. He'll be, he's a keynote speaker tomorrow morning at our prayer breakfast that we do at the Hot Springs. We've done that for, 15, 16 years, I think, maybe closer to 20 years. And so be praying for Victor. Well, let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you just received our worship. And God, we realize that cracking open the Bible and studying it now could just be a simple academic lesson if your Holy Spirit isn't here. And if your Holy Spirit doesn't breathe life into these words and into our hearts and our minds, if we don't grab the application from what you were trying to communicate, then we just walk away as fat little Christians, knowing all of these things but not really living them out. And so, Lord, as we talk about practical Christianity, we pray, Lord, that you would breathe authentic Christianity into each of our lives, that it would truly be a thing that we wouldn't just say that we believe in, but truly live out. And so, God, we recognize this evening we each need help in that. We do love you, Lord, and we want to do what you want us to do. We want to please you. We want to make sure that we fulfill all that you want to accomplish in each of our lives. We would love to be able to say, like your son, when he was wrapping up his ministry here on earth, that he finished everything that you gave him to do. And so, Lord, we want to focus in on those things and make sure that we're on that track. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit this evening to comprehend, to be able to take these things in, but also with the challenge and a commitment to live them out. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Philippians chapter 2, second half of the chapter from verse 12 through 30 is what we'll be covering tonight. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. I like this. He gets... Paul, as he had already kind of set up about being one-minded, it's one of the phrases that just keeps coming up through this whole four chapters, and talks about being one-minded, and then he just gave us in the intro to chapter 2 about humiliation, esteeming others better than yourself, and then he gave Jesus Christ as the perfect example for us, that we should have that same mind in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, that you don't look out only for your own interest, but over the interest of others. And so now he gets into some real practical stuff. And then a couple of good examples besides Christ, a couple of his friends that were really living this out. And so chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." That'll be our first section. Can I, Sam, if you can pull up my pulpit light just a little bit, that'd be great. Well, the first thing we need to tackle is this working out your own salvation. Buddha said, work out your own salvation, do not depend on others. Well, I got one word for Buddha, and that is, well, I am going to depend upon one. And of course, Jesus Christ himself. So work out your own salvation. That's not what he's saying here. As with a lot of religions, we'll take bits and pieces of Christianity or the Word of God and tweak it just a little bit. So it does say work out your own salvation. But of course, we need to ask the question, what does it mean? Oh, okay, not that bright. Get a little insecure. For those listening in on the radio, the lights went really bright. Okay. So here it is right here. Sounds like it. We got to work really hard to gain our salvation. At least that's as people look at it, or that's what they're hearing sometimes as they read that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And granted, if you're just reading that portion right there, gosh, it sure sounds like that, that you better be working really hard and be really holy and really religious, and then when it's all wrapped up, you'll be able to have salvation. But a few things we need to look at. Number one, he's addressing Christians. They're already saved. That's number one. Number two, it doesn't say work for your salvation, but work it out. It's already inside. Work it out of your life. Third one, we must read the next verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, that is the connector word, for it is God who works in you. Here's what it is. God's already worked it in you. Salvation is in you. Now, let it come out of your life. Result of that, and that's what it is. It's the result. It's the working out. It's the, let it come out. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep it in your mind. Don't keep it in your life. Let your hands carry it out. Let your feet carry it out. Let your life carry it out. Something else that's very important about salvation, and again, I think answers so many different questions as we look at theology and look at different words, or somebody says, hey, what about this verse right here? Keep this in mind when we talk, when the Bible talks about salvation, that it speaks about it in the past and in the present and in the future. And I'll give you an example of each one of those using scriptures. When we talk about our salvation as being something of the past, we are saved, we have been saved, those of us who have repented our sins, believe on Christ. We have been saved from sin's penalty. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I repented of my sins, I believed on Christ, I am saved from the penalty of my sin. What was looming over me was death and condemnation and hell and eternal punishment, and now that has been relieved. So I was saved. So me personally, I can look back to at age 19, that's when I got saved, past. But presently, we're being saved from sin's power. Was anybody affected by sin's power today, right? In our minds and in our action, every one of us, the rest of you, are liars. You didn't put up your hand, so, which proves my point. So, in Romans 5:9 would be an example of the present. We're being saved from sin's power. It says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be. It's something out that's continuing to happen. Then out in the future, we will one day be saved from sin's presence altogether. Romans 13:11, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So we did believe, but now salvation is getting nearer. Which one? Well, our future salvation, where we no longer have to mess with sin ever again. And so we have, again, sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. Those are the three we're dealing with. And so wherever we run across it like that, and it might be a little confusing, we've got to figure out, okay, which tense or where is that? Past, present, future. Work it out. Work it onto the finish line, or I said it, all the way to the finish line. That's where we're going to be working it out, or carry out your own salvation. We could say in and out, that's what salvation's all about, because it has to first be worked into us, right, before it's worked out of us. And so the formula that we have so far in verse 12, if you have personal obedience, that's verse 12, with verse 13, divine empowerment, it equals God's good pleasure. See, because the second part of 13 is what it's about. I got to do some hot water for my squeaky voice. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Boy, that really sounds like that Ephesians 2:10 situation, that he had these things in your life and in my life that he wanted to accomplish even before you were even born. He had it all planned out. And so God has this all figured out. And so it's to will and to do for his good pleasure, not necessarily my good pleasure, which will ultimately be my good pleasure because it is his good pleasure, which means it's the best for us. But that's what it's about, pleasing him. That's what Jesus was always concerned with that. Always concerned to be in his will and fulfilling everything that God the Father wanted him to accomplish while he was here on earth. So I'm not going to run away from it where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, we ought to. With awe and a reverence for who our God is and not take holiness flippantly, but also not think that holiness is just a list of things we don't do anymore. That aspect of holiness is best defined as simply Jesus and following his life. And so as we continue on a day-by-day basis, continue to work out our salvation, as we're having to continue to deal with that power of sin in our lives, since we still have that old nature inside of us, we need to have an awe and reverence for who God is, how powerful our enemy is. We need to be wise about that also in coming against us. Well, he continues to move on, and in verse 14, gives us some real practical things. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, or grumbling and arguing. That one's hard. Bad attitude can manifest itself a couple of ways, probably a number of ways, but he lists a couple of the ways. And so first we talk about this complaining or grumbling or this low-toned, discontented mutterings. That's literally what it means. Everyone hates a complainer. There was a man that decided to join a monastery, and one of the rules of the group was that you're only allowed to speak two words every 10 years. At the end of 10 years, the one guy said, bad food. 10 more years went by, and he said, hard bed. Finally, on his 30th anniversary, with the brothers, he thundered, I quit. The priest in charge responded, you might as well. All you did is complain ever since you've been here. Complaining. Here's a good question. Men, which does God hear? When you say grace before your meal, thanking him for the food, or when you say, this wasn't cooked long enough, right after it, which does he hear? Have you been complaining, even today? Around the office, at home, at Bible studies, at coffee shop, with a group of friends, with certain friends we feel comfortable with, complaining. You know, when you complain about a situation, make sure you're not denying either the wisdom or the goodness of God. See, a lot of times he's working these things in our life because he's trying to work something out of our life. And I wonder how many times that we've complained about situations that have come our way into our lives that we're truly complaining about the goodness of God or his wisdom in our life. Erwin Lutzer said, complaining about our lot in life might seem quite innocent in itself, but God takes it personally. We need to be careful. Second part of that is no disputing. This means arguing with others or stirring up doubt and suspicions. It's a skeptical type of questioning and criticism. It refers to the intellectual rebellion against God. It's those who mountain climb over molehills, murmuring and complaining unfits the soul for duty. I like that phrase. Murmuring and complaining unfits the soul for duty. We're putting ourselves on the bench when we do it. Complaining and murmuring. You think God's going to be, you know, proud of you at that moment and wants to use you for his glory and his kingdom. And no, he'll just put us on the bench until we stop it. Get done with our little pity parties. The children of Israel were constantly murmuring and complaining when they should have been trusting and praising, because isn't that what the kind of the opposite or the contrast of that would be? Now, isn't it easier when you're reading those stories back in Exodus and you're looking at those guys going, what are you doing, knuckleheads? Stop your complaining. You know what that's going to bring on. Stop. You know, and it's so easy to see in their life. So much difficult in our life. Well, we're justified in it. I'll tell you why I'm complaining, and so we feel justified, and that's why we do it. You know, many of children of Israel reach the Canaan of spiritual victory and blessings, but so many missed out on that. Still today, grumblers and complainers, never victorious Christians if you're constantly kind of in that mode. That's kind of where you run and where you play. You say it's your personality. You say it's your background. You say your mom gave it to you or your dad gave it to you or whatever you're blaming it on. He says, do all things. How many things do all things without complaining and disputing? Hudson Taylor used to say, if your father and mother and your sister and brother, and yes, even your cat and dog in your house are not happier for you being a Christian, it is a question whether you really are or not. I like the dog and the cat. He's not kicking me anymore. He's had a changed life. As one said, it's usually not the greatness of our trouble, but rather the littleness of our spirit that makes us complain. Ouch. These activities, this grumbling and this complaining are unworthy of Christ's servants, and they have a negatively contagious effect among the body of Christ, does it not? Because as soon as you're grumbling and complaining, yeah, I never thought of it. Yeah, that Pastor Bryant, you're right. A lot of times it just starts breeding that negativity and it just starts to foster and fester. But check out right after he says it, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the very midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We look at our generation and that's what we call it. Well, that's what they called it too. It's a tough generation, it is. But here's what we have the hopes of becoming, these three things, blameless, this purity of life that is undeniable and inescapable, a character that's free from defect, blameless. Now, understand, a lot of the phrases here have to do with a sacrifice. He's kind of stealing these terms from, you know, we are to be a living sacrifice. And so he's kind of lifting a bunch of these Old Testament ones. That's where in verse 17 talks about that drink offering. We'll talk about that in a minute. But blameless. The next one, harmless or unmixed or unadulterated, used of wine or milk, meaning that it wasn't cut, it wasn't mixed with water. It's also translated innocence or inexperienced in evil. I like that. I'm inexperienced in evil, harmless, and then without fault, free from blemish. There we go. Again, used of that sacrificial animals, without spot or blemish. That's what the priests were doing when they walked up to the animals, internally, externally. They would check and looking and making sure they weren't scratched on the outside or have a runny nose, meaning that they're sick on the inside, that kind of thing, diarrhea, whatever it is. And so making sure it's a healthy sheep inside and outside. And so that's what it speaks about when it talks about us being blemish-free also. Barclay said, the Christian life must be such that it can be offered like an unblemished sacrifice to God. And we see it in the sacrifice, and we should see it in our lives also. And that should be our offering and our sacrifice. Not asking the question, what can I get away with? Not ask the question, how close to the line can I get? Not asking the question with the boyfriend or girlfriend, how far can I go before it's disaster? How far can I go and God would still consider it okay? Not pushing up to the line like that. And the end of 15 says about right after that, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He gets it. He's being honest. It's a bad generation. It's a hard generation that you're living in. And really, any age of Christianity, I think, can fit into that. But you get to shine as lights in the midst of it. So none of the centuries or even millennia to come could say, well, but you don't understand how dark it is. Well, the darker it gets, the lighter you're supposed to shine. Lights that stand out like stars in the midst of a dark world. Somebody said, don't expect God to use you as a lighthouse somewhere else if he can't use you as a candle where you are. Just let your light shine. And so your choice, you can burn up your energy grumbling or disputing or shining as lights. That's how he wants us to expend our energy. When we think of this light, we could think of a flashlight guiding those who walk in darkness. We could think of that lighthouse that we mentioned, signaling those caught in the world's fog, helping them to be able to see the rocks. We can shine like the sun, beaming sunshine on a dark and cloudy day, where it starts, you know, peeking through and peering through. Or like a star cutting holes in the darkness. I've always loved that phrase. Or like the moon reflecting light from a different and greater source. Shine as lights in the world. I know it's dark. He's saying that. I know it's dark. If it was all light, you wouldn't have to be lights. That didn't even make sense. Things are getting spiritually darker in our day. But what has just been taking place in the last hour? Maybe even saw it out in the parking lots, right here in Murrieta, in our city. As soon as it starts getting dark, all of a sudden all those photocells start clicking on, and one by one, every one of our street lights and our building lights, and we even have them on our homes, some of us. And so with that, all of a sudden, the darker it gets, more lights are popping on until ultimately they're all on. And we can see, and it lights our way all the way home. It's what's supposed to happen. Are you shining it as a light in your world, in your office, at your work, in your school, in your home, in your neighborhood? Are you shining as that light? Or hiding it under the bushel? I'm ready to tell them I'm a Christian. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. This is Paul writing from prison to the Philippian church, and as he's doing so, he didn't want his life to be in vain, so he's reminding them again, hold fast, and they were. Again, it's an encouraging letter, and they were, but he's reminding them, don't ever let go. Hold fast, well, tightly to the word of God. Nobody wants to look back on their life and think that it was a wasted effort. Unfortunately, too many have looked back at their end of life and said, so this is it? This is what it's all about? My spouse is gone, my children don't like me, and lost the business, and this is it, and this is what it's all about. It says, holding fast the word of life. All life is valuable, but not all life is equal. A little bit, that runs contrary to political statements today, or that's just not a politically correct statement. I'll give you the example. There's vegetable life that's above matter, okay? So a tree being a higher level plane than a rock. There's animal life, as I mentioned, which is above vegetable life. There's human life, which is above animal life. And there's one more life above that the Bible says is even one more level of importance above human life is this spiritual human life. That's that word of life that he's saying to hold on to, the spiritual life. The word that gives eternal life. And so he says you can not only have life, you have that, but you can have it more abundantly. You can have the abundant life, that spiritual life, that born-again life, that Holy Spirit-led life, that empowered life to be able to accomplish the will and to do for his good pleasure life that he was talking about earlier. The dying soul's only remedy. And so we got the rock and the tree and the animal and the human. And then we have that, our spirit, be born again, that life. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ, that phrase, when Christ comes back. When all accounting takes place at that time. And then he says two things, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so he gives these two analogies here. He uses the athlete and the field worker. I don't want it to be when it all gets wrapped up that I ran in vain, like the runner who trains and trains and then ultimately pulls a hamstring right before the race. All that running, all those days of running was futile, and he doesn't get to run in the race. Then he says in that, my labor wouldn't be in vain like a field worker. After that exhausting work of tilling the ground, sowing the seed, and then torrential rains come and rip up the field and the seeds all float to the surface, all for naught. No crop this year. Paul says, I don't want to end that way, and I hope you don't want to end that way either. And so he says, take an assessment. What's going on with your life today? Where are you at today? Paul says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For that same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You know what he's saying here? I'm in jail, and if they're going to kill me at the end of this, so let it be. A drink offering was usually a cup of wine that was either poured out upon the earth or pulled onto the sacrifice itself to honor some deity. Paul, again, referring to this prospect of martyrdom, which he faces, and thinks of himself, his life's blood, as a libation poured forth to God. That's how he sees his life. If my blood has to be spilt, then I spill it on your sacrifice and your service as unto God. Let's meet one of his friends, verse 19 through 24. Hey, and really, I think he's going to talk about Timothy here, and then the next one, Epaphroditus, and both of these are going to, again, I'll go all the way back to chapter 1 of the very things about guys that are like-minded, guys that aren't just thinking of themselves, but thinking about the others around them. I'll give you two other examples besides Christ himself. First one, Timothy in verse 19. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. And so he's sending him out as a messenger. I can't wait to get the report back. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So he's not going, okay, which pastor do I kind of want to get rid of? No, he's saying, I'm going to give you my best, my right-hand man. He's going to go on my behalf. I just realized in making that statement, I don't have some of my pastors that I like better than the other ones, okay? I just wanted to lay that out right now, like, not trying to get rid of him. That sounded weird in my head when that came out, so sorry. You can stay, Larry. I hear you back there. He says in verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, how sad. But you know his proven character, that as a son, like a spiritual son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Still had hopes getting out of prison, being able to come. But if he can't, he's waiting to kind of see how it all plays out and is going to be sending Timothy. You know what he states there? There are too many believers that aren't workers. Here's one that's a worker. Here's one that cares. Here's one that puts his feet to his faith. There's one that says zeal without knowledge is bad, but knowledge without zeal is worse. A whole bunch of knowledge up in their head, but don't want to do anything about it. A knowledge without zeal, because it just stays up in the head and it never gets ended up, they never work out their faith. Without workers, the cause of Christ would drag to a full stop. That's why so many times Christ is talking about, you know, the don't build your house on a sandy land. That whole story right there is about he that was a doer of the word. Well, he built his house on a solid foundation. It was about being a doer, not just a hearer. So many times he brings that out. It's so important to him that he wanted to communicate that to us. And so we have the messenger here. One friend of Paul's, he's mentioned more than any others. Of all of his letters, he mentions Timothy 24 times. It's a lot. And he commends him for these three reasons. In verse 20, that he's like-minded, or equal-souled, or same-souled. Kind of like that Jonathan and David relationship. Next, it says in verse 20 and 21 that he sincerely cares. There's a genuine concern there. It's speaking of his inner character. Doesn't just do the right thing, but it's birthed from within is the depth of his character is there. And then so he says that in 22 is proven character. Approval after being tested. We've seen this in his life. J.H. Jowett said of character, the real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost all of our money. So basically, Paul's point, you get Timothy, you get me, because I'm giving my best. This is my son in the faith. I have invested my all in him. He is my disciple. He's the best. That's who I'm sending you. Awesome. Let's meet our last character in verse 25, and that's Epaphroditus. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Philippian church, they hear Paul's in prison in Rome. They send one of their guys, one of their best guys, Epaphroditus, go care for Paul. Now, those of you that have traveled to third world countries, you understand that. If you've ever visited the prison system or the jails, we've seen it in the Philippines. We've seen it our trips in Haiti and different places, that if you're in jail, they don't feed you. They don't give you three square meals. If you need anything, you need family or you need friends. And so they bring you soap if you need soap, toilet paper if you need toilet paper. They bring you food if you need food, when you need food. Medical care when you need medical care. You're on your own. That would be the kind of the situation that was there. And so they send one of their best, Epaphroditus. But Paul has to send him back home. And he's fearful of what they're going to do. Loser, what are you doing coming back? You failed. That's what Paul wanted to make sure that doesn't happen. Now you got to understand, he got really, really sick. He was incredible help to me. God graciously healed him. Otherwise, that would have just crushed my heart and it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. But still, it'd be best for him to recoup fully. And so I'm sending him back to you. Receive him when he gets home. That's kind of what's happening right here. Sometimes people see Paul as kind of the John Wayne in the New Testament, you know, just, you know, whip out the shotgun, shoot somebody and doesn't care. But Paul is such a sweet and a loving man. And yeah, he was tough and he was sometimes in Peter's face and pretty tough hombre for sure, but a very compassionate one. And here he is caring for a brother that came to help him. So far, Paul's given us some great examples here. First, we had Jesus. But some might say, you know, he's kind of hard to relate to. He's God. Okay, so then we have Paul as an example. Yeah, but he's an apostle. Okay, well, then here's Timothy. Yeah, but he's a pastor. Okay, well, then how about Epaphroditus, layman, brother, a worker, a soldier, a messenger, a minister is the five kind of things that's talked about and can relate to him. So easy as we look to so-and-so and so on. Yeah, but they're a missionary. You know, we can just write it off as I don't have to be like that or that holy or whatever it is, and we can place everybody's in. And so he's just walking through all of his different friends at all the different layers and saying, here's some great, great men of God. It says in 29, receive them therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. And we ought to also, our missionaries, our leaders of our different ministries, both volunteers and paid staff, holding them in esteem. They put in a whole lot of hours and a whole lot of love in each of their ministries. He says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. says, not regarding his life or actually risking his life to supply what was lacking on Paul's part in service towards me. Not regarding his life. Parabole is this Greek word, and it means to risk or to gamble, to expose oneself to danger. That was Epaphroditus. He was willing to lay down his life for Paul. In the post-apostolic church, so really out into the second century, there was a group taken from this name where it talks about these riskers or these gamblers. Paraboloni. The riskers or the gamblers, they ministered to the sick and the imprisoned. They risked their lives by nursing the sick and burying the dead. It'd be like those over that went over to Hawaii and would care for the lepers, knowing that they themselves might contract Hansen's disease or the leprosy. Those working with AIDS patients. And so there's this group of them. That's what they called them, the gamblers, the risk takers, willing to lay down their lives. Epaphroditus here was that forerunners of the Paraboloni ministry that had taken place. Not regarding his life, but to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. We're going to end it there, and I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you exist? Why do we exist? What has he called us to? How, in fact, is he going to be pleased? What does he want to work out of my life? What has he placed inside of me? Has he given me different gifts that I haven't fanned into flame, and they're just kind of laying dormant inside of me, and I haven't been using them? Is there any one of us tonight that can say, I am accomplishing everything the Father has given me to do? I don't think there's one of us that can say that. So may it be exciting and not condemning. May it be exciting to say, wow, what else does he want to accomplish in my life? This could be really cool. Is he going to start a ministry? Am I going to come along somebody's ministry and help them out? How can I be used? How can I be used more? How can I use better? How can I better use my time, my talents, and my treasures? How can I learn how to become more generous? Let it be a positive thing. Why do we exist? I think it's just simply this. It's living beyond me. That's chapter 1 and chapter 2. Living beyond me. Esteeming others better than myself. Living beyond me. We can practice in our very family. Practice with our next door neighbors. Practice with our coworkers. Learning how to live beyond yourself. We might have to be like Epaphroditus and put a little gamble, put a little risk on the line. Somebody said, if you take no risks, you're not alive. And so, like Epaphroditus, we need to unwrap God for them. Somebody likened the church unto, one of two different things. We as a church shouldn't be a coconut, hard on the outside, soft on the inside, or hollow on the inside. But we should be like a peach, fuzzy outside, sweet inside. Let's do that. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I think we're missing out. I think we're missing out on the depth of the plans that you have for us. Knowing how creative you are, knowing how challenging that you like to be, pressing us on, pushing us a little further, wanting us to risk and gamble and reach out, willing to be embarrassed by praying out loud in a restaurant, whatever it is, taking the gutsy step of starting up a conversation in our local marketplace to talk about you. God, we come before you right now asking for you to move in our lives. Stir us up. Fan our gifts into flame. We want to be used to our full potential. Forgive us, Lord, for not living up to that. Forgive us, Lord, for just sitting on our hands. Forgive us for our times of laziness. Forgive us for just getting stuck in a rut. We pray right now, Lord, your Spirit would just fill us, excite our souls to want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, or that awe and inspiration to make sure that we're doing everything that you would want us to do. Use us, God, we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, amen. Let's all stand.